I'm going to invite you this morning
to join us in looking at Psalm 16. Say, wait a minute, thought we're in the Gospel of Mark. We are. As this forecast drew near, I started to kind of look into Psalm 16, and mainly because I did not want to get back into the Gospel of Mark and potentially have a significant amount of people not be with us as we relaunched into Mark's Gospel, and then kind of be out of step as we keep moving through it. We're in the chapter 12 of Mark's Gospel, and it is a series of confrontations from Sadducees and Pharisees. And if we were, you know, it'll be somewhat disjointed if we cover the first couple and then there's two more after that. And so that being said, by around Thursday, I was already starting to look at Psalm 16, and one of my many favorite psalms. But in keeping with really a lot with what Brian introduced our mindset to, and that is this, the thought of what potentially could be ahead in 2020, and the sometimes overwhelming thought of getting through challenges. And you may know of some already. You may know of what's coming. You know, at least like all of us, there are some to come. And the challenge to somehow find a stability, a ballast. The Bible talks about not just learning how to get through trouble, but how to have a sense of stability and strength in the midst of it that grows us, that the Lord is a conqueror over all that opposes us, such that He makes us more than conquerors in Christ who loved us. So that means that even the difficulty and trouble is designed to grow us in our faith. But how? And there are many psalms where they reflect David and other writers' experience through real darkness. And we have a lot to glean from them as how to move through it. And Psalm 16 is just a beautiful testimony to that. And I'd like us to read the chapter and take some time to look at it. It's page 453 in your pew Bible, if you want to encourage you to open with us. And we'll open with a word of prayer together. Father, we need to be children that listen well. And there's a lot of distractions. We need to be your sons and daughters who count what you would say to us to be of utmost importance for our life. And we have a lot of narratives and a lot of voices in our life. So it's with desperation that we come to you and ask you to help us not to listen to you like we would other voices and other advice. You are our God. You have purchased, made us and purchased us back. And there is only one person in this whole universe that deserves our utmost, complete, devoted, humble attention. You. So give us your spirit that we could give that. That we could hear your word and receive it in deep, understanding, believing, and acting on it with obedience. And I pray, Father, that you would reveal once again what we need to see in this year ahead, your kingdom, your King, who is our hope. Bless my words, Lord. Bless my proclamation of this, your gospel, that it may be guided by your spirit. Bring glory to Christ, our King. In his name we pray. Amen. Psalm chapter 16, verse 1. Let's listen carefully. This is God's word. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, and I have no good apart from you. For as the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply their drink offerings of blood. I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I've a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So far in God's Word. One of the expressions we have in life, and it's not a compliment usually, is when people say about someone or to you, they say, oh, they've lived a sheltered life, right? Usually when someone says, and they dismiss someone, and they, you know, it's usually in the scenario where someone can't hack something, maybe at work, maybe in at school, and they say, oh, they've lived a sheltered life. And usually what that means is that they're unable to deal with life's hard things. They've just been too pampered, too taken care of, and not allowed to develop the ability to work through hard things, to deal with trouble in life. And the sheltered life usually is this idea that it's produced a weak person. I appreciate David. David here says, not for me. In fact, really the writers of the Bible talk quite thoroughly, particularly in Psalm 15, that a sheltered life is a very blessed life. Verse 9 and 11 are stunning comments that I think any one of us would love it if the Lord could help us say it completely in our lives. That he says there in verse 9, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. Then in verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. This idea, this possibility that in any circumstance in life, I can live in a fullness of joy, a profound, blessed life. And if you read it, he's not saying it's this idea of never dealing with trouble and suffering. On the contrary, he's talking about a life that does go through storms and yet knows that there's a refuge in them. The sheltered life, particularly for the book of Psalms, is the blessed life. So you'll hear many times that he is the high fortress, my rock, my fortress, my high tower. It is constantly encouraging you to find a shelter in the Lord. The psalm speaks so much about finding refuge in the Lord. Always his praise and worship and gratitude is just flowing out of that place. But not just joy, the unique gospel quality of joy that comes even in the midst of storms. Joy, peace, right there in the middle of the storm, because of your shelter. As we start, think, do you know where to run to? You know, you've had that moment where you were out somewhere and the storm rolled over, and you can have two experiences, like I have nowhere to run to, or you look over there and see a covered place and go, that's the safe place. Do you have that experience in, you know, do you have that idea, that location device in your life that when trouble hits you, I know where to go. I know where to take shelter. And it's not just a place to seek refuge, but it's a place of constant joy. And so you say, why is it just summed up as joy? If you listen to the psalmist, he's not just saying, I'm protected and I kind of wait out the storm. He says, this is my source of joy. Joy is powerful. It was for joy that the Bible says that Jesus endured the cross. It was for the joy set before him. Jesus spoke about our joy a lot, didn't he? He took it really seriously. John 15, verse 10, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be what? Yeah, full. John, who knew Jesus so intimately, wrote so few times that he is writing, he says, so that your joy may be complete, whole. Karl Barth, who's an interesting theologian, said some good things, some off things, but, you know, he wrestled through out of a time in Germany's, liberal theology in a way to try to bring them back to the gospel. And, you know, at times he misses, but he says that he felt that joy was such a sign of God's presence. in an academic-oriented atmosphere in Germany at the time, where it was turning liberal and moving away from the gospel. And he was, you know, he said, "Laughter is the closest thing to the grace of God," which is pretty big for a German to say. When a child feels safe, I mean, really safe, loved, you know, safe in the home, and they just feel like they know this is the best place for them, what do they do? How do you know your child is, you know, thriving in your home? They play, they laugh, or your grandchild. I mean, in many ways, that was the point of the three parables in Luke 15, right? We tend to think they're all about something that's lost, but really the conclusion and finding them all every time is what? Joy, right? When the person who lost them finds them, the coin, the sheep, the prodigal son, there's joy. The father wants to celebrate and have a party. The older son is, you know, is baffled that he would rejoice in his brother's return. Why is it that joy is so central? Well, he says here, it's how you know you dwell in his house. It's how you know you really have come to find a place in his presence. It's how you know you're experiencing grace, experiential grace, this joy in the Lord. This is what Psalm 16 is talking about, finding the Lord as your shelter, a safe place in the storm. A sheltered life is not a weak life. It's a joyful life, says the psalm, a lasting, full joy that even storms, whatever you're in or you predict could come, can't rob you of it. It can't take it from you. And I think Psalm 16 is about that. It talks about this demands of a new duty or a fresh kind of sense of obligation in our life, this new power, this deep pleasure and joy right there in the midst of the hardest thing you can think of. Of the many missionary stories, and I'd encourage you to read them, you know, biographies of missionaries. One was John G. Patton. He was born back in 1824 in Scotland. He was 17 when he has his first sense of experience of the Lord's presence. And he gets a sense of a call to Christian service that he works for 10 years as a missionary in Glasgow. And then at 32, he accepts a call for missionary service to the New Hebrides in the South Pacific, which they believe at that time there were people who were cannibalistic. In 1858, he marries Marianne Robinson. In April 16th, they sail for the what they believe is a cannibal island of Tana. In less than a year, they have a little home, and Mary's given birth to a son. March 3rd, 1859, 1 year after their marriage, Mary dies of a fever. 3 weeks after that, John has to also bury his infant son. He writes in his journal at one point, he says at that point, but for Jesus, I must have gone mad and died beside that lonely grave. One of the gifts Jesus had given him to sustain him in those days, he writes later, was the words that his wife spoke just before her death. He goes on to talk about it. She didn't murmur, she didn't grumble, she didn't complain as she was dying. And she spoke these incredible words, and he says he would go back to them, and they sunk into his heart. And she talked, and she said, "I don't regret leaving home or friends. If I had to do it all over again, I would do it with more pleasure. Yes, with even more joy in my heart." It's a baffling thing when you read words like that sometimes. Just not even for the storm of death could get to that joy, that place of her experiencing grace like a shelter, like a place of peace and a ballast. Psalm 16 shows it to you. It speaks about these anchors in the storms and how you can make your faith not just about an idea of who Jesus is, but a place of refuge in hard things. And he talks about really four things as if you move through. He talks about covenant, which I love because it's not your instinctive place to go when you think about love and joy. It sounds kind of cold, a contractual agreement. But he talks about commitment, covenant, contract. And he talks about community. And he talks about contentment. And then he kind of closes it up with confidence. Those kind of four things. Notice verses 1 to 3 here. The first 3 to 4 verses, David is purposely, and I want you to see this, purposely making the Lord his shelter, and his language is the language of covenant commitment, which really we learn in the Bible as this idea about an unconditional contract. It's obligation. These are words of duty. We don't really associate them with love and affection. And, you know, we grow up in a culture that's Hollywood tells us about romance and kind of falling in love. And David says, no, I'm going to start with contract. I'm going to start with covenant. Not just making the Lord really important and inspiration, but as, you know, wonderfully Brian pointed out to us in Psalm 4, the most good. See that? He's the supreme good. He says, worthiness of Jesus makes everything else look like not good. Isn't this great? He Christ to him is so good, he looks like he has no other good, he says. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you, so I'm going to build a refuge, he says. I say to the Lord, you're my Lord, I have no good apart from you. And I don't think David is saying at this point, everything's bleak. He's just saying, of all the good that I have, there's nothing compares to you. The Lord is the good that is all he needs. I love, one of my favorites is Psalm 27. He'll say later on, he'll write in Psalm 27, verse 3, even if an army camps against me, my heart will not fear. The war rage against me, yet I'll be confident. Says that everything could not just be neutral, it could actually be against me. And he says, it's because I have a shelter, I have an ultimate good, I have this one thing. And that's what he says in Psalm 27, one thing I've asked of the Lord, that's what I'll seek after, that I'll dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple, seek shelter there. He goes on to say he'll hide me in his shelter. Paul knows what it's like in Philippians 3. He compares Jesus, he says, everything else. He uses a shocking word in the Greek, it's skubalon. It's the word for dung. He says everything else looks like refuse, a manure pile compared to the surpassing value of Christ Jesus. And the commandments are pointing to this. Even the law does this. Not just making him our supreme Lord, but Psalm 43 verse 3 says it calls him our exceeding joy. The Belgic Confession describes Jesus as our overflowing fountain of all good. So you see, this place of commitment, of covenant, of protection, to get into that place, David is saying, I consider him my most ultimate good. Not just knowing Christ, but knowing that he's a surpassing worth. David confesses he's made God his shelter, not just by submitting to him. It's not cold contract. He says, but I'm resting in his worthiness. You hear his language? Finding a joy that's his surpassing goodness, looking at Jesus and saying, you know, apart from you, there's really nothing good. Like, your goodness is so great, it makes everything else disappear. Just as you read those verses, I gotta ask, like, have we done that? Really? It's possible, you know, the scary words, and I don't know why we read 1 Corinthians 13 at weddings, because it's terrifying every time I hear it. Like, I could have a kind of faith that moves mountains. I could do some spectacular things in my faith and have not love. He says, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you're my Lord. I have no good apart from you. And what he says is, what I love is he knows that that's a difficult thing to maintain in your life. So I think the other thing he does is not refer to that the entrance into covenant is through love, but he says, it's kept, it's revived in me through community. Notice this. It's interesting how David moves along here. He continues on to describe what his covenant, his commitment to the Lord as his surpassing goodness involves. Verse 3, as for the saints in the land, they're the excellent ones. In whom is all my delight. Think about this. For David, delighting in the Lord means delighting in his people. His commitment to making God the most ultimate thing that is his good, Paul says, I can't do it on my own. It involves the saints, the excellent ones. And that's not a theme just for David. I mean, that goes through the whole Bible, right? Colossians 1:3, Paul says, we thank God, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. Acts teaches it. Acts actually does more than teach it. It displays it. This love for Christ and how it takes shape in our life outwardly. It's supported by those around us. It's developed. It's guided. It overflows and spills out into an esteem for the bride. Community. I know, and we say this every time the Bible reminds us of this, because I understand how it's the community that can sometimes frustrate you or aggravate you. Some of our deepest wounds come from that place. But that's also the best way to describe your own family. It's your own family, the ones closest to you, that often can drive you a little crazy the most, can challenge you to learn. I mean, that's the place you have to learn, not just about the idea of love and mercy and patience, but you've got to learn to do it. I remember one day when we lived out on 4A, which was, we had about 8 or 9 acres in the woods, and we were beside a swamp. In hindsight, it wasn't a wise move to move beside a swamp and then have 4 boys, but we did. And there was one moment where I think it must have been Sam, because he was the one that spent a large portion of his life without a front tooth. But he used to love to play, all of them did, over in the mud, essentially. And I remember just this one moment, him coming back as I was calling them back to the house. And, you know, a lot of them just returning with no boots on and, you know, mud on their face, their hair sticking up and branches. And, you know, one of them had a frog and I'm not sure it was alive. But, you know, they just looked horrible. And I remember thinking, like, you know, they look like characters from Swamp People. And you might have said this to your kids, whether they're misbehaving or where they looked like that, and you had this thought, well, it's a good thing you're family, because no one else would love you. And I often think, you know, as we grow in the Lord, in our family, in our spiritual community, you can have some of those moments with each other. It's a good thing we're family. It's a good thing we're the body of Christ. Right? I'm not sure anyone else would love me. See, what makes those commitments a shelter, what makes those kind of covenants with Christ and the body of Christ a shelter, is that's a place we're designed to experience unconditional love. The shelter of His unconditional love lived out among us. It's a safe place. It should be. In the shelter of the fellowship of the people of God, that's a dwelling place that delights Him, whether you got mud or burrs or, well, you know, all the misplaced things in our lives. We discover grace and love here like no other place. And it's interesting, by the way, he mentions one last commitment to making God your shelter, and it's a refusal, notice this, to return to the world's shelters. I appreciate that. He says, I've got to learn to make my commitment, not based on my feelings, my commitment is to make the Lord my ultimate good, and it's the people of God, the community around me that help me to do it. But he also says this, when the storm hits, we're often tempted to run to shelters that don't help us. We're often tempted to run to places that not only don't help us, but they actually can hurt us. Notice verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after the other gods shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out and take upon their names on my lips. These are the life of false idols, false gods. And he kind of very nuancedly describes them. And we know how they work. Here's the psychology of an idol, something that you put your trust or refuge in more than Jesus. It promises you or it tells you this is the safe place. Withdraw from the community. This is the safe place. Make sure your bank account has enough. This is the safe place. Just make sure everybody likes you. If you want to get through trouble, just get hold of those things. David says they're not only not a safe place, but if they're functioning as a false god, they're going to take your life. They promise you life and protection, but in the end, they actually take it from you. If you commit to make the Lord your refuge, you have a foundation that can't be shaken, he says there in verse 8. The world's foundations, these places that they promise you are safe places, just get to them in the storm. They're fleeting. Verse 8, he says, I've set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. That's the place I won't be shaken. Do you want to know the shelter of the Lord? Can I push you in your faith? I'm not sure we have this idea of how he is, you know, my king. We have this idea of like he's going to take my sin away. But I'm talking about a living day-to-day life that you experience him as a place of shelter. Your instinct might not tell you this, but it begins with covenant, commitment. I'm going to commit to making my ultimate good. I'm going to commit to make the people of God the place that helped me to do that. And I'm going to commit to staying away from where the world says I should run to. Do you see that? The other thing is, here's what's non-intuitive, at least, is commitments produce contentment. You see verse 5 to 7? Is once you commit yourself to these things, to the Lord and his people, and staying away from like the lies, and you find a heart of contentment. So what does that mean, to find contentment? Well, there's two things here. He talks about heart satisfaction and life direction. See that? He says, I have a heart that's satisfied. I love verse 5. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup and my lot. These are the things that he says just are filling me up. The lines have fallen in pleasant places. That's inheritance, you know, this idea of the land that I have. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. See, how do you know? Okay, so I'm talking about the Lord being your ultimate good, and you should be asking, okay, fine, but how do I know that it's not just an idea, but that he really is my ultimate good? See what the verse says? Is he satisfying your heart? If your heart's satisfied, you won't chase after other things. You won't believe in the false kind of safety places of the world. David says the Lord's become like a portion and a cup, food and drink. He experiences Jesus as a life-giving meal, a glorious feast for the soul. Right? How many feasts, whether you went through New Year's or Christmas, can you remember? How many times did you eat too much? You had to open the belt and lay down and kind of go, oh, I overdid it. And then you went into the food coma. There's that experience of just, I couldn't eat another thing. Right? David says, the Lord is my inheritance, my cup, he's trying to overflow with expressions to say, he fills me. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. He says, Jesus is how I know I have a perfectly beautiful future ahead of me. It's secure. I can be content today, he says, because I have something permanently secured for me in the future. Jesus has secured for you the best piece of property, the best inheritance. He's got laid aside for you just the best is yet to come. And knowing that now, he says, actually can fill me. So much that I have to loosen my belt, kind of rub my stomach. It's just more than I can handle. You see, when you sit there and go, how do I know that I'm really content in Jesus? David's showing you how he's found it. Verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also in my heart, he instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I won't be shaken. Listen to what he's saying. Because you know that moment when your stomach, you've just eaten more than you need. He says, this is what your heart feels like when you do that with Jesus. It follows him. It obeys him. It listens to him. A heart that's filled, he says, grows a life of obedience. David says, even in his sleep, in the deep places of my life, he's counseling me. He has so filled himself up on Christ and his word that even when he dreams, he says, in the night also my heart instructs me. Isn't that beautiful? See what he's saying? The path to commit, right, to make Jesus my shelter is to make him my ultimate good, to commit myself to the body that they can help me do that. To commit to not listening to the world's so-called shelters. It produces a contentment. There should be a sense of filling you up. But what I want to show you this conclusion, verse 8 to 11, he says, ultimately then what it grows in me, and this is the ballast of the storm, is confidence. Confidence. You see where it comes from? How can I be sure? If I'm going to commit myself to make him my refuge and make him the satisfaction of my heart, how can I be sure he's the right one to gorge myself on? I mean, life's storms can be pretty monstrous. This is really an important decision, right? Some of you are feeling pretty comfortable, so you think, it's not that important. No, this is a really important decision. Because life has stuff prepared for you, or you're in the midst of, or have gone through, that's really hard. And where you take your shelter, listen to me, is a matter of life or death, isn't it? So how can I be sure? This commitment and contentment in Jesus is right at the most central thing of your life. Look at verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Now watch this. Or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Can you translate that? David says, the love I have for God, the friendship, the intimacy, the union I have with him, this contentment and commitment and this I have found in him, he says, not even death could strip it from me. How can you know that? See, you need to have a shelter that's eternal, that will always be there for you, is what he's saying. So how can you have that kind of confidence that he says, not even death will take it from me? See what he says? You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I love the Hebrew here. The English kind of gets it, but if you get to the Hebrew, it gets, in your face is joy upon joy. In your face is joy upon joy. Now I want you to hear that, because that should be, if you know your Bible, scandalous for us. It should be. David is sure, absolutely confident in something that no one has ever had, right? In fact, the thought of it should terrify the biblical worshiper, the face of God. He said to Moses, no one can see my face and live. But David says, I'm confident it's coming. I'm confident I'm going to have it. That because of the presence of God in my life, face-to-face union with him is coming, so eternal pleasures and joy is coming. You need to ask yourself, how can I be so confident in that? How could David speak of that? Look, do you know that when God created the world, that it was actually a product, an overflow of creative joy? Did you know that? What I want you to think about is that he didn't make everything out of a sense of duty and obligation. He didn't make us and go, I can't believe I have to work today. He didn't go through that and think, I hate my job, I'll just throw this lake here and these trees here and stupid cats, I don't even know why I have to make them. And you know, it was an act of joy. Didn't he on every day say it's good? Didn't in Genesis, every time he paused and he's done something, like, oh, that's awesome. He delighted in it. C.S. Lewis in The Way to Glory says that it was so much an act of joy that some of his joy, I love how Lewis puts it, got permanently placed into the creation. And you know that, because why else would you find such joy in music? Why else would you find such delight in the sunsets and the laughter of your kids or grandkids? Because he made it that way. Because he left his joy in it like that. When we delight in his creation, when we delight in those things, we are participating in his joy. Do you believe that? In Way to Glory, Lewis says, what would it be to taste the fountainhead that the stream of which even these lower reaches prove so intoxicating? You hear what he's asking? He says, if all the kind of the ends of the stream, all this downflow, all what we experience in the creation is so intoxicating, what would it be like to experience the source? He says, yes, I believe that's what is before us. The whole person is to drink joy from the fountainhead of joy. Even your most beautiful and joyful moments, he says, here, are really just a sip. They're really just like a taste of what it's going to be like when we drink from the fountainhead. What it's like when you'll see God face to face. In his presence, he says, there's fullness of joy. That is what he says I'm going to have. And it sustains him at the moment. When John wrote us in 1 John 3:2, he said, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be is not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." He says, even just believing that brings a purity to your life. To have that hope in you deeply is going to make you unshakable. That kind of faith is the shelter in the storm. You see that? And here's what baffles me when I look at Psalm 16. If David can have that kind of confidence, who was looking to something like a cross, a shadow of promise, and we have it fulfilled, what should our confidence be like? Verse 9, "Therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh dwells secure. You won't abandon my soul to Sheol, because you will not let your Holy One see corruption." Somehow he's pointing to the gospel. He's pointing to a hope that there is a Holy One who will not be left in the grave. "I'll be resurrected body and soul, and then free from decay and corruption." He says, "I'll be able to experience that joy forever." He says, "I can be confident in that now. Death won't be able to separate me from this eternal joy, from your presence, from the fountainhead." But how could he have this kind of confidence? Peter, the Apostle Peter, explains it when he preaches from really Psalm 16. At Pentecost, preaches the first sermon to this new church. He wants to declare the glory of the resurrection. And he preaches from this text, from verses 9 to 11 in Psalm 16. And Acts 2:29, he says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried in his tomb and is with us today. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with him and spoke about the resurrection of Christ." Swore with him an oath that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, the Holy One. "He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Sheol, nor did his flesh see corruption." He quotes that verse. David saw it, he says. I just want you to, as we close, hear what that means for you. Because what if you knew, what if you firmly believed, like, firmly rooted yourself that the resurrection of Christ is a fact? And what if you believed that because that one event, because of it, your future, whatever's coming in 2020, is completely secure? What if you deeply believe that? I mean, shouldn't it change the way that if we weep in 2020, the way we weep? Shouldn't it shape the way, sure, we're going to suffer, but the way we suffer? Shouldn't it completely change how we go through the storms? And wouldn't it be like a shelter in any storm for you? And do you want that confidence? Because I think if you want that confidence, if David's talking about a cup and an inheritance, he, whether he knows it or not, is speaking about the cup of the Lord. Jesus' cup was his joy. Look at Jesus. When he drinks, he says in that garden before the crucifixion, that takes that cup and he sips of it. That is that moment when he thinks about what's coming. The sips of the cup of the wrath of God. In all these places in the Old Testament, we've talked about this a lot, the cup of wrath, when a sinner drank from the cup of wrath down to its dregs, it was a poison cup of execution. Psalm 75, verse 8, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup of foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours from it, and on all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to its dregs." It's a way of describing execution for sin. The night before his execution, Jesus is praying for strength. He meditates about what he's about to do or has to do to deal with the coming wrath of God for his people. And he's so overwhelmed, right? The drops of blood come from him. In Matthew 26:29, going a little further, he just falls on his face and he prays, saying, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." But nevertheless, Not as I will, but as your will. There's the obedience part. If you really need a kind of confidence to let you find shelter in the storm, look at your Lord here. Just in the moment, stop yourself and think of him drinking of the cup of wrath so you can drink from the cup of life. Look at Jesus, again, like the Father at creation, not doing it out of obligation and duty. He's pursuing his joy. David has somehow been given faith to see what we read of in the Bible. That our eternal joy and pleasures at God's right hand came from Jesus' joy. Jesus took it seriously. It propelled him to the cross. Hebrews 12:2. We quoted this last week, and this is kind of what pulled me back to Psalm 16. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he's seated at the right hand of God. You need to know what that joy was for him. What was that joy for him? The pleasure of the Father's right hand, you say? He had that before the creation, didn't he? You and I were his joy. You were his portion. When David says, my portion, my cup, the lots have fallen to me, and Jesus said that about you and I. He's prophesying. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense, his reward, is with him. And then you think, what do you reward the Lord of glory? Like, what could he possibly need as his reward, his cup, his inheritance? He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms, and he will carry them in his bosom and lead those that are with young. You and I, who trust in Christ, we are his reward. It was for that joy that he endured the agony of the cross, for you. He is that committed to his community. He's that, gave him that kind of confidence. And so he conquered that grave with that confidence. And shouldn't that knowing, not just knowing it, but shouldn't us believing that completely change how we live through storms? Wouldn't it be like a shelter no matter what is happening in your life? Wouldn't it be like shelter for you to just dwell in that moment? Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh can dwell secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, would you help us to know this, believe this without a doubt? Would you help us no matter what we're in the midst of, what we could have to be brought through, Lord, what we're recovering from, to not run to the shelters that the world offers, to not believe the false promises that there's safety and joy in anything. There is no good thing apart from you, Jesus. Let not anyone leave from this place this morning without your Spirit pressing that truth deeper in our hearts. We have nothing good compared to Jesus. He is our all-surpassing value. And I pray, Lord, that as we head into a new year, you'd renew that belief. You'd deepen that trust. And even though, Lord, we may weep this year, even though we may mourn, even though we may be afraid, it won't be like anyone else. It'll be in the midst of a shelter of your love, of your peace. And I pray that, Lord, it would be such that we could show it to so many people. We could call many people into that shelter. To the glory and to the honor of Jesus, we ask this. Amen.